Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes out of Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Thank you. You may be seated.
We open up this wonderful book of the beginnings, and we read about God's goodness everywhere. How wonderful he is to us. He didn't have to do those things for us, but he did. And it was out of his graciousness. It was out of who he was. Nevertheless, our response is less than appropriate. Our response is that we begin to listen to every lie and deception that comes our way. There's just something within us that says we want more. The thought is that when you're blessed and you're given so many wonderful things, there would be a point where you go, "I'm very content." But then you realize it's not the magnitude of stuff that you get that brings contentment. It's the heart change. So we come into a place of beauty. We come into a place of perfection. And God's grace is shown. Not one good thing does he withhold. And yet there's something inside that says, "I'm being cheated." He's withholding something. And the deceiving one comes in and plants the thought that you had already been thinking, as we understand within the passage. Well, man falls. But now in this particular text, we're not dealing with the falling of man specifically. We're dealing with the deceiver who came in to deceive. It's hard for us to believe that there is a deception that comes into our life, that there are those that are wicked, that have an agenda to hurt. Our perception is that everybody is fundamentally good. Of course, that's a misnomer, because as the psalmist says, "In sin my mother conceived me." But we also know that there are those that fall, and there are those that push. And as we look at this particular passage, we're going to be seeing those that do the pushing, the deceivers. There's an interesting psalm, if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 58, that in some way even aligns with this particular text, as we even see the name of the serpent or a serpent being referred to within the passage. It's Psalm chapter 58, if you look with me. And in Psalm chapter 58, the psalmist begins to really describe a heart that is just plain wicked. And once again, I think we live in a society that perceives that, you know, everybody can be really good. But the defining is very clear here in Psalm chapter 58. Let me just read it to you. It reads this way in verse 1. "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In the heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra stops up its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or a skillful caster of spells." Pretty interesting, isn't it? In Proverbs chapter 26, if you turn there with me, the psalmist begins to describe those that are deceptive. And once again, it's very clear that there's the malevolent, nefarious activity that's going on that goes beyond just falling, but into the realm of actually causing harm. It reads this way in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor. He says, I was just joking. For a lack of wood, the fire goes out, but where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. It is interesting that it uses the word whisperer because, of course, that's the name of snake or serpent, which makes reference to that. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife, always stirring up something. You go, well, now finally it's going to go out. No, always stirring up. The words of a whisperer, once again making reference to that particular word, are like dainty morsels. Another way, by the way, to convey whisperer would be to murmur or to complain or to slander or to backbite. You don't want to be real noisy about talking behind people's back. You want to be a whisperer. The words of whisper are like dainty morsels. They go down in the innermost parts of the body, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross or burning lips in the wicked heart. He who hates disguises. What Scripture is telling you is that deception and hatred are inextricably tied together. They're always together. If somebody deceives you, they're hating you. He who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with deceit or guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will come back on him. A lying tongue hates, once again, giving that tie, those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Scripture is clearly identifying the deceiver. And the deceiver is one who comes in and has an intent to do harm. Habakkuk, if you turn with me in Habakkuk in chapter 2, gives this interesting text. And we're going to try not to spend too much time on the deceivers in this regard, but it is important to realize that there are those that work this work. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15 reads this way, "Woe to you who make your neighbor drink and mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness." You mean there are actually people that do that? There are actually people that have that intent? "You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The Lord will bring you to task." The passages all make reference, of course, to those that come into a realm and have an agenda. Scripture talks about this specifically in books like in the New Testament, 2 Peter in chapter 2, as it begins to talk about those that come in with a purpose to deceive and with a purpose to take advantage of. You read this as well in the book of Jude. It actually talks about the fact that they are hidden reefs in your love feast, clouds without water. And it's to say that they promise great things but give no benefit. Actually, Scripture goes on to talk about the fact that they're doubly dead in their fruit. Scripture then reveals the fact that the deepest part of hell, darkest part of hell, is reserved for them. James will tell us, don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment. The Scripture is making reference to those that do the leading, those that do the deceiving. You want to make sure that truth is being proclaimed. Of course, obviously, the opposite of deception is truth. And so in this particular passage that we're going to be looking at, we're going to see the enmity between deception and truth that is going to be set against. This is in the context, once again, as well, with the serpent. And the serpent is described, his very name makes reference to a whisperer that comes. It is surprising to me. I was on my way over, and our neighbors, all of our neighbors in my particular neighborhood, and I suppose in some of your neighborhoods as well, like this time of year. They like the whole spooky thing, and I remember as a kid, you know, I liked being scared and stuff. I get that part. But it is amazing to me how in love we are with death. I mean, the things that were on this one particular lawn that were clowns, and they didn't look real happy. and then off to the side, they were graves, and then people's feet sticking up out of the graves and heads and things like that. And I just thought to myself, it's almost like we embrace evil. The very thing that brought such hurt and pain to us is the thing that we seem to celebrate the most. I mean, I'm seeing more celebration of this in this particular time than any other thing that I mean, even Christmas is being overshadowed by this particular time. What that is telling me is that part of the deception is that we begin to grow complacent and almost cavalier about evil and about sin. If we can get you to joke about it, if we can get you to make fun of it, we can get you to actually see it as really a non-issue and innocuous, then you begin to celebrate it, and it begins to be something fun. And if we can get you to celebrate it, then you no longer perceive anything that you've done as really that bad. As we look at Genesis chapter 3, and in particular the verse that really heads this up, as God then turns the woman, as man has already put blame on the woman. Here again, you know, it's amazing to me, our perception is that God is in some way holding back things from us. And God goes, yes, I'm holding back things from you. I said every good thing I'd give you, not every evil, bad, horrific thing. And man goes, well, I'd like some of that too. So in this particular passage, what we see is the treachery, the selfishness of man. We see the shame that comes in. We see fear come in to the whole text. And we see disparagement and blame as a part of this. Things that Adam and Eve would have never really known had they not pursued this venture into a kind of knowledge of that which is calamitous and evil. But now they begin to be a part of this, and as well as they begin to understand deception. Still, do we really understand what we've done when we have sinned? Do we understand when we pursue something selfishly how it really hurts? Do we fathom when we put the blame on somebody else how crushing that is to them? Do we see, or are we just so introspective that we can't seem to grasp the gravity of it? If you look with me in verse 13, it reads this way, "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" Once again, very simplistic in the Hebrew, it would just simply be, "Ma." That's pretty simple, isn't it? What? It is in the demonstrative, which means that there's a lot of emotion and feeling in this. The scripture says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. I remember when it was first brought out to me that I could actually grieve God. A speck of dust could actually bring grief to the God of the universe. It's such an amazing thought. The scripture tells me in this passage that God was feeling deeply. What are you doing? It's a good question to ask. Because once again, man doesn't think about all the ramifications of what he does, nor does he think about the depth of hurt that he's caused. We're called by God to think about these things, to consider what has happened. So the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman immediately goes into the realm once again of not talking about what she's done, but what somebody did to her. And that is one of the reasons why, once again, we find ourselves being taken away from, really repenting of our sins before God. So she puts the blame on the serpent. Now, in this passage, we're going to be talking about specifically the one who deceived, the deceiver, and the fact that he pushed. But I want you to kind of keep in the back of your mind that whole concept of, what is this you've done? Because in some way, it's going to come together. The whole thing of the serpent has really followed us, and here it is, kind of a bizarre thought as well, that man would almost fall in love with the serpent. In this particular passage, what we're going to see is the curse that is given to the serpent, and the fact that at one time, obviously, the serpent was not crawling on its belly, and at one time, the serpent was speaking. The way the passage reads in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, to the great whisperer, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. And actually the word that he uses within the passage is behemoth. Behemoth actually comes from a Hebrew root word which refers to the fact that it's mute or cannot speak. Now what we know is, according to this particular text, is that the serpent was speaking. So in many respects, what we're going to see is that he's going to be silenced. It's part of the curse. You're going to be lower than the speechless ones. It's one of the statements that is being made. Cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, which is taking us, one of the statements that we saw in the psalm is you thought you were going to be elevated, but I'm going to bring you low. And so you see God's promise to do that. And, you know, it is the thought of man that if I can deceive, that I'm going to be higher than everybody else. And it is the end of deception that it's going to exalt me. But Scripture is saying, no, you're going to be brought low. It will bring you low. It will not only tear down others, but it will bring you down as well. And he makes reference to this. As it goes on, it says, on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat. I mean, you can't get any more to the ground than that. And all the days of your life, and I will put enmity, once again, division is always connected with deception. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed making reference to the fact that there's going to be a clear difference that is the promised one, as we'll go on to see a little bit later, that the promised one that will come will be the representative of the truth. So the enmity will be between deception and truth. And we know that Cain killed his brother Abel, at the end of chapter 4, there will be one that will be raised up. And if you turn me in Genesis chapter 4, it says in verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me, basically the name that Seth means, God has appointed for me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him, a son was born. He called his name Enosh, and then men began to what? Call upon the name of the Lord. So God was preserving one that would come and proclaim. And of course, as we've been reading the book of Galatians, it's not seed plural, it's seed singular. And the promise was and the hope was that one would come. Romans chapter 16 will make reference specifically to this, of the one crushing the head of the serpent. So the hope was is that truth would come, but truth and deception are always going to be at odds. This is one of the fallacies of the world, where the world comes together and they go, can't we all get along? And I would say, no, truth and lies cannot exist. And Scripture is very clear about that. So there is a right and there is a wrong, and the two cannot. Now, what man likes to do is he likes to blur it. Of course, the deception is, if we can blur it, make it mysterious and make it interesting, then and make it fun, then, of course, you swallow the whole thing. But there's a truth of right and wrong. And this is actually what's being said within the passage. When I consider the serpent within this setting, we realize that there is clearly goal to deceive. It is in this deception that we would think that with the curse, and you look at the curse, I mean, he's going to be silenced, he's going to be brought low than any other thing. He's ultimately going to be defeated because he's actually picking a fight with the undefeatable God. Nevertheless, man, in spite of all this, though the serpent seems to lose its beauty, and though it seems to lose in some way its stature, which seems to be taken away from him, it's so bizarre that man still seems to embrace the serpent. And we know that to be true, because if you look with me in Exodus in chapter 7, you just turn there with me. Exodus chapter 7, God was going to do miracles before the Pharaoh. Now, what we know, according to the Egyptian histories, is basically three main serpent gods that the Egyptians have, which was carried on. You go, why would they make serpents gods? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I mean, isn't it strange that man would elevate the very thing that God lowered? And the tendency of man to do that. So one of the serpent gods actually was headed for its purpose to devour the souls of men, which is interesting that they would worship something like that. And one of them was a god of chaos, and the other was a symbol of royalty, which would oftentimes you see them on their hats or whatever that would convey. And it was actually called the green god, which I don't know if it was environmental or whatever it was, but anyway. Exodus chapter 7, if you look with me, during the time of Moses, and he's going to be doing the miracles before. And if you remember, God gave him this cane, and he throws it down and becomes a serpent. Well, and verse 8 we'll pick up. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. Now that was God's idea. That's pretty interesting. Now you hear again, you need to ask a question, why would God use that as a symbol? And the answer is pretty clear with the Egyptians. They worshipped the serpent. So it says in verse 10, so Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. Underline the word sorcerer there, kasaf. Actually means to whisper spells. So, you know, you're kind of getting into the whole genre of this. There's a whisper of spells and enchanters and witchcraft and sorcery that is directly tied with the serpent, the whisperer serpent who whispers in your ear, the deceiver. Why is it we're so enchanted by whispering? See? And the secret arts, mysteries, hidden things, see? Things that we're not privy to. So it says this, the Pharaoh also called for the wise men, which in the passage probably is emphasizing shrewd, and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians, which are diviners. Probably the best way to describe them would be drawers of the horoscope and drawers of lines that would in some way tell hidden things is what they would do through this. So the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same. With their, watch the phrase here, the way it's worded in NAS here, with their secret arts. See that? Now, you're going to be surprised that this word is actually seen only two times in all of Scripture. The other time it was seen was in Genesis. And the word for secret arts is literally the flaming sword of the angel at the garden. So clearly they are identifying with the whole garden scene. Serpent, the flaming sword. And it is a picture of this magical, actually they called it the magical sword. And so these things go down through history and somehow find their ways distorted and twisted in the minds of men. And men begin to worship the very things that they should actually be trying to avoid and try to go away from. But there's something about it that continues to draw them. And so it says in verse 12, and so each one threw his staff down, more specifically, even their flaming magical swords. So if they were flaming and then they look like snakes, you can kind of see how that goes. I remember having fireworks. Yeah, it could actually light, and it folds out, looks like a snake. You ever have any of those? I tried to cut down on those. But for each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Of course, theirs was clearly a trick and a deception. We'll put it that way. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. The passage actually goes all the way back to that. Now, the thought is that, wow, God is more powerful, and he's revealing himself over the serpent. It doesn't end there. We find the Israelites going into the wilderness and murmuring and complaining, as they seem to have a habit to do. And what do you think God sends to punish them? Yeah, why would he send the serpent to punish them? Because they were still had the facsimile of worship, just had the golden calf. They had the desire to worship the very things that they were being pulled out of. We have these things that are kind of in us, the life that we live, the place that we live. These are all part of our life. And we've grown complacent, maybe even cavalier, about the things that are evil in our lives. We've learned to joke about it, we've learned to live with them, and we've learned to actually perceive sin that it really isn't that big a deal. So it's so much a part of our lives that it's taken a hold of us, and the very things that we worship would cause us to turn against God. I mean, think about it. The serpent implanted the very thing that she was wrestling with, but that whole thing, did God say this? I think he's trying to shaft you. And you can hear those words, not only in your heart, but in the world. Is God really loving? You know, God really doesn't care for you. I mean, you can hear the early stages of the psalmist go, that the world is telling me this. The world is telling me, there's no hope in him. Don't listen to him. We've almost gotten used to it, the voices. Numbers chapter 21, if you look with me, is that particular incident. And in Numbers chapter 21, we see the battle that is going on for the souls of men. Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites head to Mount Hor, if you look with me in verse 4. By the way of the Red Sea, they go around the land of Edom. And the people became, the word that's there is impatient. We probably best describe that as vexed. It actually means short of spirit, which would be described as somebody that is, quite frankly, just curt towards God. What are you doing? Why are you leaving us here? We should have gone back to Egypt. They're talking against God. Don't you think it's bizarre that we've gotten used to people talking against God? We've almost become accepting of that. Now, somebody offends us. Okay, well, that's where we draw the line. We should draw the line against those who talk against him. Because that's the serpent himself talking to us. Well, it says this in verse 5, and the people spoke against God and his messenger, Moses. you know, it's not a strange thing that the serpent has another name. His name is Satan, which means adversary. Or diabolos, which means slanderer. It shouldn't surprise us that he has other names, because all of them are really just plain descriptive. And it's very interesting that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, he actually begins to describe Satan in terms of Satan, Diabolos, the serpent of old, the one who accuses the brethren. So the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water. We loathe kutz. We are disgusted, sick of it. We abhor this food. And the Lord, verse 6, what? What did he do? Sent fiery. Why? That's exactly what they were doing. Galatians chapter 5 says, don't take your freedom and devour one another. One of the reasons why John the Baptist goes, brood of vipers, which devoured each other. Even from birth, they would begin to eat each other up. So what an interesting picture. So he sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died, so the people came to Moses and goes, here's an epiphany. We've done something wrong. Because we have spoken against God. To speak against somebody, to slander somebody, to hurt somebody, we think nothing of it. It is so strange that God would have to send something such as this to reveal what we actually look like. It's literally God holding up a mirror and going, you see what you look like? You see what you're doing? We sinned. So the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. Our thoughts are that when you look at the medical field, that you see this snake around the pole, that this is where they get it from. That's not where they get it from. They get it from Asclepius, and they get it from Carsicos, which was... there's one that they have two serpents around the pole with wings. That would be the god that is worshipped, I think, with the Romans, and more specifically with the Greeks. Asclepius, the story goes, the myth goes, that the serpent spoke in his ear, and the serpent told him that how to help people get healed. Wouldn't that be just like the devil saying, healing is with the serpent? The same thing was true with the Egyptians. They designated the serpent as one having power to heal or bring good. And so God is revealing just the opposite. That God would have to reveal that is, here again, a strange thought. Because we know from the very beginning of the garden that that wasn't true. But deception is so powerful that man began to fall in love with the very thing that they should be hating. And so we see this in the text. And so what God is going to do, a very poignant point here. I know I may be taking a side journey here, but I think it's important to see it. That what God is going to do is he's going to demonstrate not only how horrific our sins are, but he's going to get us to consider it. So the way the passage reads is, if you pick up the verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard. Now you can kind of just describe that as a sign to be lifted up. Take this sign to be lifted up, and it'll come about that everyone who is bitten, if he will look at this. Now, The emphasis of this word, he could use a word that just basically says glance at it, but it's not that word. He uses a word that says somebody is considering deeply. So they're looking at this and they're discerning something. If they will look on this and they discern, so Moses, put a fiery serpent on a pole. Let them look at this and cause them, tell them, you need to look at this, but not just glance at it. You need to look and discern what you've done. Think about what you've done. And if you'll think about what you've done, I mean, you read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and it makes reference to the fact that when you're coming to the Lord's table, and Paul goes, when you come to the Lord's table, you're not coming to worship God. You're thinking about yourself. You're just cramming food down your mouth, and you're You're trying to make yourself look better than everybody else. That's not the reason we come. And then he says this, examine yourself. You come to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, and he says, test yourself to see if you're of the faith. There is this sense of considering. And as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11, he'll say, if you examine yourself, then you won't have to be examined by me. But you need to look about what you're doing. One of the great things about reading the testimony of Paul is you can hear him go, I was a blasphemer. I was killing people. I mean, I was dragging them off. I was taking them to prison. I was throwing my garment down saying, I want them dead. You know what Paul is doing? He's considering what he had done. That's always necessary to come to repentance. You have to realize that you're a sinner. As Titus chapter 3 says, remember we too once were hateful, hating one another. The kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Much of salvation is us taking a moment and considering what we've done, the harm that we brought. The passage says in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, consider your ways. When he uses the word in that particular text, consider, it actually can be defined as a sign set up, which is the interesting picture that we have within this particular passage. Something even more bizarre than this is that when Moses makes this and this happens and those that looked were saved, we have another passage all the way down the road to where Hezekiah was king. And if you look there with me in 2 Kings chapter 18. You know, sometimes you're reading through these books and you read these particular passages and you don't think anything of them. But it's good to visit them in the context, once again, of where it comes from. In 2 Kings chapter 18, it reads this way. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done, and he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Ashereth. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel had burned incense to it. I don't get it, do you? We just can't seem to hate sin. The cunning of the serpent still exists. His beauty's gone, his stature's gone, but he's still slithering around. And that people would be drawn to, attracted to, continually. So the very thing that would bring them low is so strange, isn't it? So in John chapter 3, Jesus gives this example. If you turn with me in John chapter 3, which is one of the greatest passages dealing with our salvation, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, who was he talking to? Well, he was talking to a man that knew all about the Old Testament. In specific, he knew very clearly about Numbers chapter 21. He was a Sanhedrin. He was a scholar of Scripture. Jesus would kind of insult him in the sense of going, haven't you read this? We'll pick up in chapter 3 in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He's talking about being born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of, that which we have seen. You do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you know what he's talking about? What he's talking about is, when I'm on that cross, I want you to consider what put me here. And if you stare long enough, you know what you'll see? You'll see a serpent wrapped around him, holding him on the cross for you. What Scripture is telling us is you have to consider this, just like it was considered in the Old Testament. And if you'll consider what you've done, you can be saved. But you have to think about this. See, the cunning of the serpent is that it's such a marvelous thing. It's such a high thing, you know. Isaiah chapter 14 makes reference to the fact that Babylon perceived itself so great, so wonderful. The one who would oppress, the one who would strike the peoples in anger, persecute the people. How bizarre it is that we would be attracted to something such as Babylon. And yet we are. It says in verse 10, the day is coming, back up into verse 9, that Sheol beneath will be excited for you. It's looking forward to seeing you. And the context is, of course, the king of Babylon. And the segue is, this is Isaiah 14, the segue is that that's the devil who is the king of Babylon. So it reads this way in verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and the leaders of the earth, which, by the way, were all tricked and deceived by you. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond to you in this way. Even you have been made weak as we are. You have become like us. Your pomp and your music and your harps, they have brought you down to Sheol. Maggots, isn't that the curse of the serpent? Beyond the dirt. Maggots are spread out for your bed beneath, and worms are for your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assemblies in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will not. You will be thrust down to Sheol, into the recesses of the pit. If you humble yourself, if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you will be exalted. Scripture tells us right from the very start that deception will not have an elevated place. You will go down to the recesses. And yet, somehow, we still seem to believe the lie. I think if you look in Isaiah, while we're here in chapter 47, I think it's because Babylon has a lot of tricks. I mean, the thought is that the sensual one dwells in security. If you look at the beginning of chapter 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. The reason why it's called virgin is because up to this point it's been untouched by war. You go on and it says, the day is coming when you're no longer going to be tender and delicate and not attractive anymore. It says in verse 5, sit silently, go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of the kingdoms. Drop on down to verse 8. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I have loss of children. But these two things shall come on you suddenly, the loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many what? sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. Unfortunately, verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees your wisdom and your knowledge. They deluded you. You said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. Verse 12, so stand fast in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You were wearied. You are wearied in your many counsels. Let now your astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by new moons, stand up and save you. Trickery, deceitfulness of man. Oh, they're not going to trick me. How complacent are you to sin? How complacent are you to sin? You begin to embrace the very thing that the world tells you to do, and you go, this is how I'm going to become somebody. And God goes, didn't you read Genesis? This is how you become low. Great pictures. Father, we come before you today, and we just ask you to speak to our hearts. We know what man is saying. We know what the world is saying. They've actually bought into the whole thought process of the snake in the grass. We've embraced the very things that you have repelled. We've worshiped the very ones that you have brought low. It was your kindness that would wrap yourself in the hostility of man, the very thing that we worship the most, and show us our sins for what they really are. We come to the cross and we begin to consider, I did that. God, we don't want to get complacent and cavalier about our sin. Change our hearts even today. You pray a sunny place.